Good morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I know it was announced that we wouldn't start till Wednesday, but that only leaves us six messages to go through 12 chapters, and that would be a little difficult, so I thought we'd get started today on the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Starting from verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteneth to the place where he arose. The wind goes towards the south, and turneth about to the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returns again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full unto the place from whence the rivers come. Thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath already been of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Joseph Wood Crutch was an English professor at Columbia University, not Columbia Bible College, but Columbia University in New York, from 1937 to 1952. He made this quote, "Life has no more meaning than the humblest insect." Now, what he is saying is that the purpose of life is non-existent. That we are just like a bunch of created animals or insects. One might get squashed under your fly swatter. The other one might get consumed by a bird. No meaning. One comes, one goes. Meaningless. Travail in life. What is the purpose in life? What really is there to life? And you know, that question has been asked by the Lord himself when he was talking to his disciples. He said this, "What does a man's life consist of?" That's a good question. Questions are really good. Matter of fact, even in here, in verse 3, in chapter 1, he says this, "What profit hath a man for all of his labor that he hath under the sun?" Good, penetrating questions. This book will ask some good and penetrating questions. We live in a world that is getting away from thinking. We live in a world that doesn't really think. We want to be tickled. We want to be amused. We want to be entertained. We don't want to spend time chewing on real issues of life. And because of that, we find that many of us, even Christians, are being deceived. I think even right now of how Paul said to Timothy, "Come quickly," in 2 Timothy 4. He says, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world." We spent all last Lord's Day talking about this world system and the way it was set up and the way that it goes the way of Cain that says, "I have no respect for God. I want to have a relationship with God, but I'll do it my way, on my terms." Not caring about what the Word of God says, and we live in that kind of a society. It's no wonder then that we fall into the very errors that are presented in this book. We have in our Bible, in the Old Testament, a group of books that are called the wisdom literature books. They're called the wisdom literature books because they are books that teach us how to live wisely and skillfully in this world. Biblical wisdom is not the acquisition and the acquiring of facts. That's knowledge. We live in a world that has more knowledge today than ever before. If it weren't for the microchip and the computer, we wouldn't be able to keep up with all the books and the information that would be coming out. The libraries would be cities in size to contain the information that is recorded in them. And yet for all of the knowledge, that is the facts that we're acquiring, the skill for living is going the opposite way. That's true, isn't it? The ability to take the facts that we have and to apply them in our lives and make them real, to make them fleshly and true in our lives, is non-existent. And that's true for many Christians. Maybe you're here today and you say, well, I read my Bible, and you know, I pray, but it just doesn't seem like it's becoming real in my life. That's because biblical wisdom is the ability to take facts and knowledge and to apply them wisely and skillfully in your life. You're only given one life. I'm only given one life. And God expects us to take that life and to use it to His glory, to live wisely and skillfully. And so we must come to the wisdom literature books. The book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. They're all books that are known as wisdom literature books. And I know many people read Proverbs. There's 31 chapters, so you can read one a day for the 31 days. And if you have a 30 day, you can just read the last two chapters. But what about the other books? You see, they're wonderful books that teach us how to live wisely. Let me tell you what they teach. Job teaches us how to suffer. When we read the book of Job, we find that there are divine reasons, there are godly reasons for suffering. Teaches us why they happen. Teaches us how they can happen to us, and exactly what we need to know to live through that suffering. When we come to the book of Psalms, it teaches us how to pray. There isn't anybody that goes to the hospital that does not read the book of what? Psalms. It teaches us how to pray. It's a book where David has been thrusted on his face in the dirt many times by his enemies, and he just cries out to the Lord. Many different prayers. The most well-known one of the Psalms, the Lord is my shepherd. And how many times do we hear that, either at funerals or at hospitals? It teaches us how to pray. Proverbs teach us how to act. But Ecclesiastes teaches us how to enjoy life. Song of Solomon, how to love. All of these books just are so practical. They teach us so many important areas of our lives. I wonder if we as Christians today really enjoy living. Do we really enjoy it? Has it become a chore? Has it become vain and empty? Has it become monotonous? Has it become something that, well, we will do? You know, it's like that phrase, well, praise the Lord anyhow. And that's a terrible saying. Really, that's not godly. We're to rejoice even in our tribulations. Not anyway or anyhow. We're to just praise the Lord. So when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, we have to realize this. He is going to teach us how to be satisfied and how to enjoy. How do we really enjoy life? How do we really get satisfied? And let's ask ourselves this question as we start on our journey together. What does it really take? Ask yourself this question. What would it really take in your life for you to say, I'm satisfied? Now, I don't mean just right like we do when we eat. You know, I mean, many of us even now, our stomachs are grumbling and we're thinking about, oh boy, the roast is cooking, or we're going to go to Taco Bell, or, you know, we're going to go somewhere, right? And right now we're just thinking, and then we'll get there. And as we stand in line and we look at all the entries, we'll say, oh, look how good they look, and oh, how good they smell. And then into about our fifth taco, guess what happens? It's no longer a joy anymore, is it? And we walk away, but then guess what happens? 4 hours later, maybe an hour later, I don't know. 4 hours later, your stomach starts grumbling again, doesn't it? And you say, oh no, not again. Here we go. Not that kind of satisfying. I'm saying this. What is it in your life right now that you could think about? Would it take for you to have, to experience, or to know that you could say, I've had it, I've done it, I'm satisfied, I've lived my life, and say like Paul, I've finished my course, I've run the race, I'm now ready, it's over. Can you say that? Are you that satisfied with life that you can say, see, that's the question he's going to raise here. He is going to raise the question of really what does it take to satisfy? And he is going to stick the dagger in every one of our false hopes that we have. And every one of us, as we move through this study, are going to say, you know, that's right. That's me. You know, that's right. That's what I'm hoping on. And that's why I'm never satisfied. And that's why I'm frustrated. And you know something? As a Christian, it's terrible to live in an unsatisfied condition because we are, of all men, most miserable. And there's nothing worse than miserable Christians who mope and grope around in life and at work and at school, and then when they turn around and feel obligated to witness, say to somebody, well, you know, if you accept the Lord, you'll be just like me. And they say, no, thank you. Right? Why isn't it that we're not, like Romans says, reigning in life by Jesus Christ? In other words, we're to take life by the reins. The Lord himself said in John 10, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Why is it then that we can't enjoy that kind of life? You see, the danger is this. The danger is we get develop the attitude that says, well, nothing can satisfy, so que sera, sera. You know that song? Whatever will be, will be. And so we kind of slug through life and we say, well, so what? If what's going to happen is going to happen. Fatalism. You know, fatalism is a little bit more real than some other things, even according to Scripture, but it's not what God expects. And so what we find is this. What is it going to take to satisfy? Now, let me just briefly, by way, we did this before, but just by way of introduction, let me just give you an outline for the book that will really help you. And believe me, if the only thing you do today is get this outline, it will, on your own personal study, help you to understand this book. Now, we're not going to get much into this book this morning, but hopefully we'll give you enough to understand and open this book up to where it no longer becomes like the book of covering, but uncovering, like the book of Revelation. This should be a book that every one of us should understand its principles, and we shouldn't be afraid of it. One of the things you'll find this morning is this: Bible study isn't easy. We have this misconception that, boy, if I could just sit down and read it and walk out the door and it's so easy. It's not. There must be a commitment to struggle with the Word. Because, beloved, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word, not intelligence. And God is going to ask us to experience things that our mind can't understand and our senses say are wrong and can't be trusted. And we've got to wrestle, as we'll see this morning, with those things in order to make that Scripture real, like he is going to do. And that's why this book is so misunderstood. In this book, we're going to see Solomon, the wisest man of his day, the richest man of his day, the most powerful man of his day, the most influential man of his day. He had everything. This man is going to look out and he's going to say, you know, I see this, but, and then he'll turn around and he'll say, but I know this, and these two don't mix and they conflict each other. Something's wrong here. And we'll sit there and we'll say, well, this is a man of God talking like that. He's more confused than I am. And what you're going to find out is this. If you aren't willing to make a commitment to struggle with the Word of God, you'll never grow in depth with the Word of God. You've got to be willing to wrestle with it. And we'll see that as we get through this morning. Here's your outline. The Spirit of God makes this book open up when you understand that what he will do is present a fourfold argument in the first two chapters. The first two chapters break in half, so that chapters 1 have two parts and chapter 2 has two parts. And he will say, there's a fourfold problem that I see. And he does what we all are instructed to do in English, and that is, in your introduction, write a summary of your argument, then expand upon it, and then write what? A conclusion. That's exactly what he does. The introductory four problems, let me give them to you. Chapter 1, verse 4:11 is the first one. It's the monotony of life. Chapter 1, verse 12 through 18 is the vanity of wisdom. Now, if you can't write fast, don't worry. You can get a copy of this tape. I believe it's being taped. I don't know, but maybe I'm saying something I shouldn't. The third problem, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is the futility of wealth. The futility of wealth. And then in chapter 2, verse 12 through 23, he will give the certainty of death. Now, those are four areas of your life that you're going to struggle with when you go out these doors and live your life. You're going to say life is monotonous. You're going to say, well, human wisdom is good to a point, but then there's an emptiness to it. And then you're going to go out the door and you're going to say, well, you know, wealth is good. And then when you get it, you're going to say, wait a second, wealth is good to a point, but there's also a futility to wealth. And also wealth brings with it not just some good things, but a lot of what? Bad things with it and trouble with it. And then there's another thing. And we're real morbid if we think about this one, but it's not scripturally now. That's what the world says. The certainty of death. You see, that's why we get tricked into loving the world. That's why we get tricked into loving the things that can't satisfy. Because we want to take our mind off of the reality that we're numbered on this earth. Death is a universal statistic. Unless the rapture takes place, one out of every one people will die. That's just the way it is. And so we have to live our life, like the psalmist said, teach us to number our days. In other words, teach us to realize our days are numbered. We're going to live one after another, making the most of them. Now what he does then in the middle portion, in chapters 3 through the end of chapter 10, is he takes the four same problems and he expounds on them. Only this time what he'll do is he will talk openly, and then he'll bring God in at the end. And so you'll see the remedy. So he picks up on the monotony of life in chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, 9. He picks up with the futility of wealth in 5, 10 through 6, 12. He picks up on the vanity of wisdom in 7, 1 through 8, 17. And he picks up on the certainty of death in 9, 1 through 10, 20. Okay? Then at the end, in the last two chapters, they will also break up. He will say this. He will give the fourfold remedy for those four problems. And I'm not even going to tell you what they are. You'll just have to wait until the end. And that way we'll have a little job security if the Lord be not come. Now, one of the things we need to do is we need to address this problem. How can we have a book in front of us that is, quote, the inspired word of God, and it is, and yet at one time he's going to say, there's no difference between the death of a man and the death of an animal, and then in another breath turn around and say, but I say this, there is a difference between the death of a man and the death of an animal. How is it that in chapter 1 he can say one generation passes away in verse 4, but the earth abides forever, and then later on say that the earth isn't going to abide forever? How? This is the word of God? Yes, this is the word of God. Because what we have is this. We have the struggling of a man who is reading his Bible and then going out and seeing things in life and trying to put them together so that they make sense. He is going to wrestle with the word of God. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to look out and it's called under the sun. He's going to say, I perceive that under the sun I see this. But then he's going to bring God in, and you'll see the phrase God, and you'll say, but God, now he'll bring God in, and he'll give the remedy. And what he is doing in this book is totally struggling with the word. Now this is normal. God expects us to be people who don't just superficially walk our fingers through the yellow pages, but spend time saying, Lord, I have a need, and getting on our knees and reading our Bible and then wrestling with it and allowing God to make this book real in our lives. Let me show you how that's true. Look at Psalm 73 for a second. Psalm 73. You know, I remember as a young Christian, just recently saved, this was about 19 years ago, I guess. And I can remember just getting a New Testament and just reading and reading and reading and reading through it. And boy, it was really great. But yet inside I felt, you know, there's just got to be a verse in here that when I read, it's just going to make me into the image of Christ and all this struggling will end. You know, I haven't found that yet. But I have found this. Though life is full of trial and trouble, we can win victories. And as we do so, we are changed into the very image of Christ. There's no easy way to become inscripturated, that is, to allow the scripture to become real in your life, other than to wrestle with life and the word together. So watch what happens in Psalm 73. This is a wonderful psalm that is a living illustration of this. Look what happens to the psalmist, verse 1. Verse 1, his doctrine is right, but it's not personal. So he blurts out this doctrine. Here it is. Truly, absolutely, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Now that's a true doctrinal statement. God is good to those who are upright in character. God is good to those who he has promised covenants with, Israel. That is a doctrinal truth that cannot be denied. But notice verse 2. But as for me, what a phrase. What he is saying is this: I know that the doctrine says, and I know the Bible says this, but as for me. In other words, I know that it's doctrinal, but it's not personal. I know that it says it here, but I don't see it here with my eyes. You ever get that way with Scripture? I remember somebody coming to me a few years ago in Miami saying, you know, I have a problem with this, and I know what all the verses say, but for some reason it just doesn't help. It's just not working. This psalmist looks out and he says, I know there's a doctrine. It's right, but it's not personal. But look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone and my steps had well nigh slipped. Here's his confession. He says this: I almost sinned because of this problem. Don't feel bad. You know what Solomon's going to say? I tested life. I tried life. Chapter 2, verse 17 of Ecclesiastes is going to say, and therefore I hated it. He almost went off the deep end too. Christians have that ability, you know. Believers have that ability. To be so perplexed and to be in such a struggle that it really is a lot easier if we say, Lord, come quickly. And we do that all the time, and for the wrong reason. We don't say, Lord, come quickly, because when you come in glory and power, you'll reign over your enemies and make them your footstool. No, no, no. We say, Lord, come quickly, because the kids are pulling on the apron, the beans are burning while you're trying to do this, and the bread is this, and all of the problems of life are bearing down, and it's even so, come, Lord Jesus, even so. I think that's a verse that everybody knows as a Christian. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I mean, but that's the wrong reason. Look what he says. He says, my feet almost, please circle the word almost gone. My steps had, circle it, nigh slipped. In other words, I wrestle with this thing to the point of where I almost just threw in the towel and I almost just said, forget it. I almost sinned. Verse 3, why? Here's his problem. Verses 3 through 12, he states his problem. 1, I was envious at the foolish when I saw. Senses. He's going to struggle with what he sees, his senses, and what he knows in his mind because he's read it in his scriptures. And he says this, my mental attitude was wrong, so everything else was wrong. His mental attitude was one of envy. So in that verse, you need to realize this. Your mental attitude will always denote your actions. Isn't that true? You wake up in the morning and everything's good, and guess what happens? Everybody around you is blessed by your presence. But boy, if your mental attitude is wrong, everyone else pays for it. Because our mental attitude, and that's why we said this, the world, and we'll see it even this morning, will always attack your mind to get your mind wrong so your attitude's wrong. If you have an ungodly attitude, then the rest of it's just going to fall in place. So Paul says we bring down strongholds. We bring mighty spiritual victories with weapons that aren't physical, but they're spiritual, tearing down every thought into the captivity of Christ. There's the battleground, beloved. The mind. Because the devil knows that if he can get you to have a wrong mental attitude, everything else will go wrong. And beloved, we have Christians today who are living in envy, bitterness, deceit, because they have hardness of their heart because of something that is really insignificant, and they're just so bound up. The joy of the Lord's not there. The love of the Lord's not there. The power of the Spirit of God. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. And those three characteristics should be in our lives at all times. When the Spirit of God is there. And yet, what happens? We just kind of grope around. So anyway, verse 3 says this. I have problems. It started with a mental attitude because, number one, I see the ungodly prospering. You see that at the end of verse 3? The prosperity of the wicked. Now I know, remember what he said in verse 1? I know that God has promised in his word that the righteous will prosper, but then I see ungodly people prospering. That's not right. You know why? Because if we were God, this world would be in such chaos, we'd be smiting everybody we don't like. But God's a long-suffering God. He's a gracious God. He's a merciful God. He even makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He even makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. What a different God we have from ourselves. Aren't you glad that God isn't like we are? Think about the mess that we'd be in. And he says, I looked out and I see this. One, the prosperity of the wicked. Two, I see them exempt from pain, even until death. Verse 4, there's no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble like other men. They're not plagued like us. Verse 6, therefore pride compasses them about as a chain, and violence covers them as a garment. In other words, they get arrogant. They get, look at us. You say you're a Christian. Look at all the trouble you have. I don't have those problems. I don't know if you read the Daily Bread last week. There was an interesting illustration in there about this Christian man who worked as a slave for this unsaved man. And as they were doing something on the wagon, he hit his hand and he said a curse word. And right away he fell down on his knees and said, oh Lord, I'm sorry that I said that. Forgive me. And the man said to him, why do you always have that? Why do you always have such a weight about you? Why do you always have such a problem about you? Why, it's just a lot easier like me. I don't feel any of those things. And he said, yeah, that's because you're dead. You're dead. And that's true. What he says here is this. He says this. They boast and they make their boast and they'll say, look at us. You claim to have God and look at your condition, but look at us. You know people like that? Do you work with people like that? They throw in your face all the time. That person's a Christian. Look, their child just died. And look at this. They just lost their job. Or that person over there has their house caught on fire. Oh, they claim to be Christians. They should be like us. And they boast against God. He says, I look out there and I see these things. Verse 7, he says, their abundance. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. The picture of them is this, that they're so full of possessions that their eyes are so big and fat and they're just so overcome with the plushness of their life. He looks at their egotism in verse 8. They are corrupt and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, as people return hither and the waters of a full cup are wrung out to them, they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They have increase in riches. He's saying, I know what it says in the scripture, but I also know this. When I look out, I don't see the same thing. I see just the opposite. Well, verse 13, what is the answer? In other words, if you're here and you're saying, well, I know the scripture says this, but I see in my life this, or I see over there this, what is the answer? First is this, he acknowledges the error of his way in verse 13. You know what the error of his way was? He got to the point where because of this conclusion, he said this, spirituality isn't worth it. You ever feel that way? In other words, if I honor the Lord and all these things happen to me and they prosper and they don't honor the Lord and they do this and look at all they get, then it really isn't worth it. Why should I do that? Good question. Verse 13, he said, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. He says, it's not worth it to be a believer. It's not worth it to pay the price to be spiritual. And you know something? That's the biggest tool of the devil in young people's lives. And it comes through peer pressure. Because people say to them, you know, if you do this, you're not one of those. Oh, you are? Oh, you'll never have fun like we have fun, and you'll never do this. Don't ever listen to those lies. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but they never tell you what comes along with it. And the heartache that you see, and the pain that you have. And that's the pressure. Look at his correction, verses 15 through 20. He controlled his tongue. Verse 15. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend the generation against the generation of thy children. He says this, I'll control my tongue now, lest I offend somebody else. You know, that's discerning. You know what our big problem is? When we start to get perplexed and we get wrapped up in a spiritual problem, we start doing what to other people with it? Just dumping it. Just dumping it. You like people like that? Do you ever have somebody call you and say, oh, with tears, oh, there's a big problem between so-and-so, but you know what, I can't really tell you. Boom, and they hang up. And they dump the part of the poison on you, and then they hang up, and then they leave, and you're involved in a problem now that you can't do anything about, and you can't control, and you can't even make it right. The first thing is this. Keep it personal. Don't involve others. Second point, verse 16, he says this, human reasoning won't work. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. What's he saying? There are things in our life and there are experiences in our life that God will bring us through and God will bring us to get us to realize that human effort and human reasoning is not enough, only the Lord and faith, that's where faith takes over. Isn't it a wonder in the Psalms how many times a psalm came about because one of David's problems, one of his enemies, got him face down in the dirt? Whenever we get these near-death experiences spiritually and we can only cry out to the Lord, then we grow. And what he is saying here is that I got to the place where human reasoning couldn't even work and it was just too painful. So therefore, verse 17, I turned from the human reasoning and turned to who? The Lord. And there's where it comes in. Until I went into the sanctuary of God and then I understood their end. Why? Because when you understand the character of your God, you will never have a problem with having to know all the reasons why. You only have to know who your God is. You see, Job, when he suffered, God never said to Job, now Job, the reason this is happening to you is because the devil is confronted with me and we're having a dialogue and you're stuck in the middle and you're going to pay the price. No. He simply said, who is this ignoramus that darkens counsel by words, without words? And Job said, I am the ignoramus who is darkening counsel. Were you there, Job, when I set the planets? Were you there, Job, when I planned creation? Were you there, Job, when I did it? Job, can you take Maseroth, that is an, what do they call those things? Even my mind goes blank at times. Asteroid. It was an asteroid. Can you take Maseroth by the hair? In other words, by its flame and control it? Can you do those things? No. What he is doing is he's reminding Job of his character. He's all powerful. He's all knowable. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is one who is never, ever acquainted with evil. And if we know that, then we know that what's happening in our life, although it might be evil, is really what? Good. You see the point? If we know the character of our God, we don't need to know the reasons. We only need to know the character of our God. So he says, I went into the sanctuary. Ha ha. I was in the presence of God. And when I got in the presence of God and saw who he was again, then I understood their end. In other words, God is holy. He will take care of the problem. He will work it out. Let me remind you of Habakkuk. Or Habakkuk, however you want to pronounce it. He was a prophet that said, O Lord, how long before you judge these ungodly people? Your people are sinning. And the Lord came and tapped him on the shoulder and said, hey, guess what? I already am. My plans already started. He said, really? Yes. I've raised up the Chaldeans to judge my people. Oh, Lord. You can't use those ungodly men. They're like animals. They're savage. They're ruthless. They're ungodly. They'll boast that they did it and not you. And all the excuses started coming because he couldn't understand how God could be this way in his word and this way in reality. And then Habakkuk took a step back. He said, but Lord, I know that thou art holy. You see it? And that you are my rock and that you are my salvation. And he starts going back and looking at the character. Isn't this what Psalm 22 says? Isn't this when the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isn't this exactly what the Lord on the cross did? He said this, but thou Look at Psalm 22 for a second, just real quickly. Keep your finger in Psalm 73. We're not done there yet either. In Psalm 22, when he cries out in verse 1, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, thou hearest not, in the night season am not silent." Look at verse 3. "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted in thou didst deliver them. They cried and they were delivered. They trusted in thee and they were not confounded." What's he saying? The same thing. When we get to a place where we're in a spiritual battle and things don't appear right and we have to fall back on our faith, we go into the presence of God and we just get reacquainted with his character and we don't need to know why. We just simply say, "Lord, you are holy, you do right, you are faithful, you are powerful, you will work out the whole trial, the whole purpose." And in Psalm 73, going back there now, that's what he says. "I went into the sanctuary of God." Then I understood therein. They'll get it. And listen, don't you ever worry. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will recompense." They'll have their day. Yes, somebody might lie about you. Yes, they might cheat. Yes, they might take you to court. Yes, they might even put you on a cross like they did the Lord. But listen, God will always have the last say in that matter. And he'll always make that right. And that's why vengeance is better left in his hand than in ours. Now, what is the end of this? What is the end of Psalm 73? What are the results? In other words, here was a man who struggled with the truth. He struggled with what he saw. He couldn't put the two together. But then when he went in God's presence and by faith just accepted God for who he is in his character, what were the results? Look at these wonderful results. Verse 21. 21 through 28 shows his growth. The first thing we see is this in verse 21. There's new growth. "Thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked within my reins." New growth. He had new conviction. New conviction. Then in verse 22, there was a new honesty about himself. "So foolish was I and ignorant I was as a beast before thee." A new understanding about himself. Then there was a new assurance in verse 23. "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee that thou mightest hold in me with thy right hand. You should guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory." New assurance. Then in verse 25, there was new devotion. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart, they fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion." Verse 28, there was a new witness. "But it is good for me to draw near unto God. I have put trust in the Lord God that I may declare all of his works." The struggle's worth it. The process is worth it. We come away with a new conviction. We come away with a new look at ourselves. We come away with new assurance, new devotion, new witness. The Word of God becomes real. And people say, they are people of the Word. They live it. They breathe it. They believe it. That's witness. That's testimony. Don't be afraid of the process. Well, now back to Ecclesiastes. Somebody's saying, "Well, I was hoping we'd get back there." The book of Ecclesiastes should become exciting to you because I tell you this, it touches on so many important subjects, even worship. We're going to spend a whole night in Ecclesiastes on worship from Ecclesiastes. Wonderful book. Wonderful book. He's going to talk about in the first section where we are, the monotony of life. Monotony of life. And we'll spend the last 5 minutes and then tonight on this first subject, the monotony of life. Life at times is very monotonous. We get up, we go to bed. Sunday mornings we have our what? Normal breakfast. Sunday afternoon we do our normal thing. Take our Sunday afternoon nap. We wake up, we come back to a meeting. Guess what's going to happen tomorrow morning? Monday morning? Oh no. Those Monday mornings. Then Friday comes around. Not too bad Friday. We get paid. We look Saturday square in the face. Life is very monotonous. Life is very monotonous. As a believer, though, it shouldn't be. Shouldn't be. And that's going to be his whole point. You see, he is going to state the problem in verses 3 through 11, and then he's going to pick up on it, as we'll see tonight. But please look at the introduction first. Wonderful things in the introduction. Verse 1, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem." Now, there's much argument over when these were written. Did Solomon write this when he was old and restored after the failure of his life? Because, by the way, Solomon was one who started in grace and ended in what? Disgrace. It's just the way it was. He's just one of those examples. He's a warning to us. He was a man who, if you'll want to read 1 Kings chapter 11, you'll see that whole chapter is devoted to his failure and how he failed. He failed by disobeying a commandment of the Lord and taking a wife from out of the nations that he wasn't to have anything to do or take a wife from. And he was even warned that that wife would stray his heart from the Lord in later days. What makes it even worse, though, he took 700 wives and 300 concubines. You say, my, how could a person do that? Listen, don't develop that attitude, because everybody in this room is capable of doing anything written in this book that's called sin. Isn't that true? If it isn't but for the grace of God, all of us would do the same thing. He was in a place of power. He was in a place where he was above the average person. And apparently, when you'll see polygamy, you'll find that all the polygamists in the Bible were people who either had no respect for God, like Lamech, or someone who was a king and a powerful person like Solomon, who thought they were above the laws of God. And that's the danger, that we don't get to a place where we lose reverence for the Word of God and think we're above it. But listen, when he took 1,000 women in union with himself, he became one of the biggest robbers in the Bible. Because he robbed 999 men of their wives. Because the Bible teaches me that God has a wife for every man according to his plan, although there are some exceptions now. 1 Corinthians tells us there's an exception. But when I receive a wife, I realize this, I received a gift from the Lord. What an amazing man, isn't it? And they turned his heart from the Lord, and he went right down the drain. But please notice verse 1. If you were to write verse 1, how would you write it? I'll tell you how I would write it. I would write this: the words of the king in Jerusalem, who was the son of David and a preacher. Notice what the Spirit of God does first. What was the most respectable and highest calling in the Spirit of God's eyes listed here? What's listed first? The one who speaks for God. Listen, don't ever feel belittled because you stand up and speak for God to somebody. It's the highest calling that you can have, to present the truth to other people. And when you stand before them, you stand there as a priest and a prophet and a king in the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming the word of God. It's the word of the king. And he says this, these are the words of the preacher, the proclaimer, who's also the son of David and the king of Jerusalem. Now that phrase, king of Jerusalem, is going to be important. He's even going to repeat it over and over again. Verse 12 in the same chapter, he'll say, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And the reason is this, because when we get into this question of, well, wealth, maybe he just didn't have enough wealth. You know what you're going to find out? He had more wealth than probably all of us in this room do and ever will have and ever had combined. I mean, amazing the wealth that he had. He had more power. He was in power over Jerusalem. He was the son of David. Well, you say, what is good is that? What about his education? Can you imagine the education that Solomon had? You know, they didn't have public schools in their day. They didn't just say, well, what school do you go to? Only the educated were from the wealthy, because only the wealthy could bring in those who could teach. And the king, just think about the people he had in his possession to teach his children. And think of the experiences that Solomon learned from David. He had a godly father. He had a father who, yes, failed, but learned from his failure and was a godly man because of that. He had a lot of privilege, didn't he? He had a lot of privilege. Now, it might be a good place to end on that and just pick up and finish tonight, because here's the point. Privilege doesn't do anything for you except one thing. Make you more responsible. He failed. What about you? There are people right here in this room that have been raised in a Christian home. Cut teeth on this book. Chewed on it. Teethed on it. Raised in a Christian home. What are you doing with the privilege? You say, well, I don't think it's much of a privilege. That's not what God says. And, by the way, God says the more light you have, the more responsible you are in judgment. What are you going to do? Are you living wisely? Are you living skillfully? Or are you just kind of slugging through and just doing whatever the world says and enjoying the things the world says to enjoy and just wasting your life? You see, that's the sad thing about this whole issue. The sad thing about the whole issue is this. We can lose our wealth. We can lose our health. We can lose all the things that are temporal. And we can gain them back again. Job did, didn't he? God blessed him again, twofold, for everything he lost except his children. But you'll never gain your time back. And don't ever forget it. Every one of us who make a profession for the Lord Jesus Christ are responsible for redeeming the time, for the days are evil. God expects us to live wisely and skillfully, and the only way we're going to do it is by coming to the book, wrestling with the Word of God, and making it real in my life, and buying back those opportunities. Otherwise, we're going to end up like Solomon, who could write such a wonderful book, and then go right down the drain. And beloved, that wasn't recorded so that we could stick around and point the finger at Solomon. It was recorded for our admonition and for our learning, that we, through the comfort and the strengthening of the Scriptures, might have hope. God in His grace recorded men's failures so that we can learn by them and not go through them. And that's going to be the joy of Ecclesiastes, because when Solomon says, I sought out all the things to life, you're going to say, he sure did. And when he says, I tried all the things of life and all the wealth, you're going to say, he sure did. You're going to say, thank you for recording those things for me, Solomon, because I want to learn from what you have to say and from your experiences. Otherwise, we're going to learn the hard way, the difficult way. Let's pray. Our Father, we have come to this book and we haven't even turned, as it were, the first verse. But Father, our heart's desire is that we might learn practically and in reality the truth of the Scriptures. That the Scriptures might be taken by everyone here and consumed, that they might be bitter and sweet as it was to the prophet of old. That we might be, like James says, not only hearers of the word, but doers also, not deceiving ourselves. Our Father, we've been asked this question. Is the effort spent on obtaining things in this life worth the things that are obtained? And when we look back on our life, we have to say, like James, that our life is just a vapor that appears for a short time and then disappears. Help us, therefore, to live wisely. Help us to live pleasing. Help us to live skillfully and wisely. Help us not to be like Demas, who for to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We are looking this evening at the first problem that is encountered in the book, and that is the monotony of life. The monotony of life. We find it stated in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1, and so we'll read those verses again tonight. Verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also arises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to its place where he arose. The wind goeth towards the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, unto the place from whence the rivers come. Thither they return again. All things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already, of old time which is before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall be after. It was F.C. Jennings who wrote in his book, Old Groans and New Songs, and I quote, "Are the pleasures of this life that are attained fully compensated by what is spent for them?" That's the question that is arising in this book. Are we really getting something for the effort and for the things that we're giving into this life? That's the question. I'm reminded of General Chuck Yeager when he retired. He said, how ironic. He said, I spent my whole life flying, and the day that I retired, not even a pigeon was there. Now, really, that you feel the futility of life. Think about it when you look back on your life and ask yourself all you've been through and what those experiences have for you in themselves, and really, it's very little to show for it. A lot of toil, a lot of sorrow, maybe a lot of effort, but very little to show for it. And so Solomon now is going to address this same thing. And he is going to address for us in this first portion the monotony of life. The monotony of life. We saw this morning that in verse 1, he puts the preacher first in his titling. And that is because he is dealing with spiritual things, and spiritual things really are more important than even the earthly privileges that he had as king and son of David. You know, when you think about it, there are so many great people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that had great privileges and great resources and great responsibilities, therefore. Think about what it must have been like to be Adam in that garden experience. Think about what it must have been like to be Abel, his son, and even Cain, to be privileged, to be raised in that environment with those parents. I mean, when you think about it, it's astounding. And yet, really, all of us have an equal opportunity and privilege and responsibility. And the only question is, are we making the most of it? Are we living wisely? Well, as Ecclesiastes, we told you this morning, this book is going to teach us how to enjoy life. And as we'll see this morning, or this evening, we'll find this, that balance is the key. As long as I maintain the balance that says, I'm more than physical, I'm invisible or spiritual as well as physical, and as long as I maintain that balance, I will receive out of life satisfaction from it. You know, there's nothing more wasted than a life that when it's lived, when looked back on, can say, what a waste. And as we work with young people and we look at them, we try to convey that thought to them. Make the most out of it. But really, we have to ask ourselves, are we doing the same thing? Are we really living life with satisfaction? And so the first point we come to tonight, and we'll move rather quickly through it, we'll get through this, the whole thing tonight, is the monotony of life. Now, if we're honest with it, life is very monotonous. Life is very cyclical. Has cycles to it. The Indians built their whole religion, the American Indians, on the cycles of life. One of the rock groups, earth, wind, and fire, on the cycles, on seasons, on the different elements. Indians, as I said, the American Indians, they have in their heritage always looked at the cycles of life as the meaning of life. But what about us as Christians? You see, when we as believers become monotonous in our existence, there's something missing. And that's what he's going to say. But the first thing he does in verse 4, verse 3 through verse 11, is he is going to address this problem. He's going to say, when I look out under the sun, I see this. Life is very, very monotonous. And then as we'll see later on in this evening in chapter 3, he will pick up and we'll find out how to overcome that. There are certain things we need to know, and there are certain ways we need to look at life and ourselves and our day and death and other things that if we look at them in the light that Scripture teaches, life will not be monotonous. It will be exciting. Think about the disciples as privileged, and we're speaking about privilege. Think about what it must have been like for the disciples to live with the Lord. Do you think there was ever a dull moment with the Lord? Do you ever read the Gospels and say, oh boy, how boring? No. Because their experience was one from one adventure to another adventure, even to the fact that he would break up even the very cycles of nature with his experience. The Lord would do that. And so it should be with us too. We should want to get up in the morning and the first thing to get on our knees and say, Lord, make this day worthwhile. Make this day adventurous. Give me experience in this day to glorify you. And I think it will change our lives. And that's the whole point he's going to make. Now, he is going to build an argument in verse 4 through 11 in chapter 1. And by the way, in this portion, he is looking under the sun. And we know that because look at verse 3. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh, and see the phrase, under the sun? And he asked this question. What do we really have to show for our life out of all the days and the sweat and the toil and the self-denial and all the things of our life? What do we have to show at the end of our days for that effort that we've made under the sun? And that's the question he wants to address. And what prompts it is, in verse 4, the cycles of life. He will say, look at the passing generation. Look at the cycles of nature. He will say, look at the absence of new things. And he will say that therefore makes life very, very monotonous. Verse 4, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abideth forever. Now, from the human viewpoint, the earth is eternal. That's what he's saying here. I hope you understand something. Everything we have in the Bible is true, but not everything in the Bible is truth. Everything in the Bible is true, but not everything in the Bible is truth. Now, let me clarify, because somebody's going to say, heresy! Are there lies recorded in the Bible? Yes. But are they true lies? Yes, they're accurate. So that everything in this Bible is true, therefore we call it the truth of the Word of God, but not everything that's recorded in it is a truth in itself. There are lies. There are false things that are stated there. One of them is this. The earth is what? Abiding forever. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that 2 Peter chapter 3, isn't it? Where the earth will melt away with fervent heat, that we know it's going to be destroyed, because Revelation tells us there'll be a new heaven and a new earth that's going to come down. And so we know that this isn't true. But what he is saying is this. Life is so monotonous that I look out, and guess what? On the second floor of the hospital, babies are coming in, and on all the rest, people are going out. Isn't that true? You do hospital visitation? Isn't it nice when you got to do the visitation on the baby maternity floor? Isn't that the kind of visitation you like to do? I know I do. I don't like the other kind, because on the other floors, guess what? One's coming in and one's going out. One's coming in and one, and that's just the way life is. Life is very cyclical. But then he says this, from a human viewpoint, the appearance is that everything else is so temporal that the earth will keep on abiding. And that's true, isn't it? If from the human viewpoint, this earth does look a lot more permanent than we are. I mean, think about it. Some of our days are, you know, some of us will live 10 years, some 20 years, some 40, some 70, some 100. But still, in light of how old the earth is, it's just a short time. And so basically what he's saying is, when I look at life, these generations come and these generations go, and the monotony of it just shows me the futility of life. Now, there's another reason why he says that generations coming and going are futile. And it's this. Later on, he's going to say this. Some of us who are talking about wealth, he's going to say, guess what? When you go and the next one comes, you can't even control who gets it. And you can't control how they spend it. And you know why Solomon would talk about that? Because he is going to have a son to come right after him. And that son, in riotous living, is going to wipe out everything that he ever earned. And he's going to tie this truth in over and over and over again, that life is very cyclical. Do you know, that's why we look for so many new things, isn't it? And that's why when you look at advertisements and you look at television and you listen to radio, they're constantly bombarding you with things that make an appearance of something new. This is the new drink. This is the new generation. This is the new line of clothes. This is the new style of car. And everything is supposed to be new and everything. And why? It's appealing on the sense that you feel that you're stuck, you know, like in the hamster's cage in one of those wheels where you're just, you know, you just seem like keep going. You know, you're just like that hamster. You just keep moving your feet, but where are we going? And that's what he's going to say here. Look at these. Nothing changes. Look at the generations. And then he's going to say, look at nature itself. You ever hear this phrase? As sure as the world, you're going to do it. Well, that comes from the fact that we look at the earth being sure and being eternal. But mark this down. Who sets the boundaries for nature? God. And we're going to see that's going to be the key. If you don't acknowledge God in creation, then you sit out there stuck on this kind of cyclical wheel and you have no purpose or rhyme or reason. And what happens is he's going to say this. You will believe in science. You will believe in nature. You will believe in the seasons. But even their cycles show that God has ordained them, because just as he has ordained the cycles of life, he has also in nature, he has ordained the times and seasons of everyone's life. If you take God out, you take the whole purpose out. So look what he does in verse 5. By the way, verse 4, he looks at the earth. Verse 5, he looks at the sun and he says, the sun arises and the sun goes down and it hastens back to the place where it came up again. Now that's pretty monotonous, but I'm glad it does. I'm glad the sun does come back up where it went down. But here's another point. What was done the previous day by the sun is now replaced and obliterated by the new working of the sun. See, that's the futility of it. In other words, everything that happened yesterday in the movement of the sun is past history, and now it comes up again and it starts again. It's going to be replaced. So it is with this monotony of life. Now, what is he striving at? Why is he stressing this point? Well, he's stressing this point. If we live only for the material, then we live in that grind and we'll never ever be satisfied. That's going to be his point. And he moves on in verse 6 and he says this. Now he moves to the wind. The wind goeth towards the south, it turns around to the north, it whirls about continually, the wind returns again according to its circuits. Now this isn't what John talked about when John said the Spirit being sovereign is a pictured by the wind, and the wind listeth and blows where it wants. This isn't the sovereignty of God being taught by wind. This is the fact that God has set currents in the sky for the wind to follow. We call them the jet stream, El Nino, other things. But listen, that's what it says. Watch this now. It says the wind goes towards the south, it turns about to the north, it goes about continually, and it returns again to the same circuits. In other words, why does it get cold down here in the wintertime? Because the wind jet stream pushes to the south. In the summer, it pushes to the north, and the warm air comes up. Cyclical. Whether you like it or not, guess what? Summer comes and winter comes. The wind comes down, the wind goes back up. We can't change it. What's the point? You can't change it. What do you have to learn to do? Live with it and enjoy it. And by the way, that's what he's going to stress in some of the latter chapters. He is going to make statements like this. The tree falls to the south and it lies there. And we sit there and we say, that's God speaking. Doesn't it sound like Confucius? Something like where it says a robin in the spring sits in the top of the bush. And we sit there going, huh? What does that mean? But the fact of the matter that he's saying is this. When trees, big trees fall and they land facing the south, that's where they stay. Now, what's the point? There's some things in life that you can't change and neither can I. But if we can learn why they happen and who ordained them to be so, we can learn to accept them and enjoy them. Or we can fight our whole life about it. You know, I hate the winter. I hate the winter. I hate the winter. So you're miserable for 3 or 4 months out of the year. Learn to enjoy it. Or move. Do something about it. Right? And that's what he's going to say here. He is going to say, there are things about life that we can't change. Who's ordained them to be that way? God. God planned them that way. Take God out of the picture, and what do you have? Futility. Now, let's say one other thing, too, please, before we go any further. There is a difference between the Hebrew philosophy on life and the New Testament Greek philosophy. You know what it is? The Hebrew philosophy never argues the existence of God. It always sees God in the picture. The Greeks didn't believe in that, and so Paul would have to argue God. So what he is going to say here, even as he looks out under the sun, he is going to say, I see these cycles and why these cycles happen. And he never argues the fact that God didn't do them. Matter of fact, later on he will say that. But here's the issue. Are you acknowledging that God planned them? And are you acknowledging that God in His sovereignty had a purpose for it? Or are you going to fight about it? Are you going to resist it? See, that's why life gets monotonous. Because we don't see God in the picture. We feel like we're stuck haphazardly when really we're not. And the whole key is acknowledging that there's more to life than just the physical, and that's our spiritual part. Look at verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full unto the place from whence the rivers came, and there they return again. Do you know the greatest source of usable water in this world? Now, I know right away someone's going to say, all those clouds, look at them around us today. Do you know that only 0.001% of our water that's usable is found in the atmosphere? 97% of water that's usable is found on the earth already. And guess what? It evaporates on the hot days. It comes down on the rainy days. And the rivers flood. And then they recede. And the water goes into the sea. And guess what? The sea is still the same. It's just very cyclical. Very cyclical. And something that we can't change. So now he's going to say this. Nothing has changed. Then he'll turn and he'll say this. Not only is nothing changed, but nothing is new. Now think about the world we live in. Nothing changes. Nothing's new. Does that sound like a paradox? It sure does, because man's always looking for something new. Watch what he says in verse 8. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And what he's simply saying is man wants something new. Man's craving for something new. There's a desire in his heart for it. But he can't find it in this life. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing changing under the sun. There's a lot of motion, but no promotion. There's nothing changing. In other words, there's a lot of motion. But you know something? Even as I say that, I think that's not true for the believer. Isn't it true that when we study our scriptures, we find that God is able to break the natural cycles? Why? Even Joshua 10, we find this, that the sun stays in its place. Even that cycle was broken. We find in Isaiah 38, the sun is what? Moved back. We find in Exodus 14, the Red Sea is parted. I mean, the natural is overcome. We find that rain held back by Elijah. We find that the Lord can obey, make the wind and the seas to obey Him. We find the Lord doing all kinds of things. So that what we're going to see is this. When we don't look at life through God's eyes and we only look as man looks at it, we take God out of the picture, we take spiritual out of the picture, what we find is life is very monotonous. Beloved, there's a lot of bored people out there. There are a lot of frustrated people out there. And it's no wonder that everybody spends Saturday and Sunday continually busy doing and experiencing new things. Why, we have 70-year-old people jumping out of planes with parachutes. We've got people bungee jumping, jumping off of 200-foot cranes with rubber bands tied to their ankles. Think about it. $100 a shot. And they run from there to riding high-speed motorcycles and doing this and doing that and doing this because they're constantly looking for something to break the monotony of life. But guess what? Instead of breaking it, it only heightens their taste to want more, and the promise of satisfaction flees away, and the hunger is just... See, one of the problems about the sensual, and this is the point he's going to make in, as we see in the correction, is this. If I live only for the physical, look at the end of verse 8. Key verse. The eye is not satisfied with the seeing, and the ear is not filled with the hearing. I don't care how much music you listen to, your ears will never be satisfied. I don't care how many good things you're looking at, whether it's young men looking for women or women for men or other experiences that are pleasant to the eye, you will never ever be satisfied by the eye and the ears. What's he saying? Man desires something new, but because he only acknowledges that he's physical, that he's only made of the earth, and therefore is using the senses, that they will constantly be unfulfilled. That is an axiom of faith, of a statement of truth, an axiom, a fact, that the eye is never filled and the ear is never filled. And if I only live for the material, then I'm going to be of all men most frustrated and unfulfilled. And that's just his whole point. Allow a life without God is monotonous, no matter where you go, what you do, and how many times you do it. Only God brings purpose in life, and only God brings fulfillment and satisfaction in life. You know, the other bad thing that we're going to see in Ecclesiastes is this, that the lure of the sensual to experience something better robs us of what God has given us of blessings even today. Many of us have blessings right under the old nose. And because the lure of something new and sensual out there and physical is there, we're overlooking what we have that God's given us and distracted. Distracted. And so in verse 8, he simply says, don't live by the senses because you'll never be fulfilled. We'll see why in a second. Verse 9, he'll say this. Verse 8 is this. Man's always looking for something new because of his senses never being fulfilled. Then in verse 9, it says this. The world never gives anything new. There's the paradox. The thing which hath been, it shall be done. And that which was done, it shall be, which shall be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be say, see, this is new? It hath already been done of old time before us. And what he's simply saying is, we go through life, we have the same heartaches, the same blessings, the same sensual experiences, and there's really nothing new. The world has nothing to offer us that's new. Nothing. So it can't provide it. Well, somebody's going to say this, but wait a second. I know there are some things that are new, and what he's going to say in verse 11 is no, they're not. The reason why people think there's something new is because we've got bad memories. Bad memories. Look at verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of those things which are to come from those that shall come hereafter. And he's simply saying that sometimes we think they're new, but that's because when we have a generation come after us, they're not going to know what we did. And besides that, we forget what we did anyway. We can't remember it. You ever have an experience say, I think I did that before. Did I do that before? I don't know. Our minds deceive us. Our minds deceive us. Now, turn with me to chapter 3. You know what Ironside said? If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. That's as simple as that. And yet I hear people say, why, I go over there because we've got a young new pastor. He's seeing new things in the Bible that no one's ever seen before. There's nothing new in this Bible. It's all truth that's been there ever since men has had this Bible. And it's not my job as a Bible teacher to stand up in front of you and say, I found something new. That sounds good and you get following. But I'll tell you this, it's only my job to make it understandable and challenge to you and clear so that you can apply it. That's a simple thing about being a teacher. People say, well, I didn't know that was there. How did you get that? Simple. I just opened your mind and the Spirit of God taught you. And that's simply what the gift is. There's nothing new. Nothing new. The world has always craved things new. Matter of fact, listen to this. There was a Stoic by the name of Marcus Aurelius. He said this, they that come after us will see nothing new. They who went before us saw no more than we saw. And Artaxerxes, remember him from the book of Daniel? You know what he did? He said this, a king's ransom for someone who could invent something new for me. That's the thriving of the world. Now look at chapter 3, verse 1, because here's where he picks up. You know, there was a very famous song made from chapter 3, verse 1. I forget who was the original one who wrote it, but that's only because it was in my day, as when I, in my hippie days, but my mind also has no remembrance of former things at times, and maybe that's good. I don't remember who wrote it, but I remember this. It was a very popular song back in the late 60s. But let me tell you how they did not write the song properly. Here's the way people would like to read this. Watch this now, verse 1. To everything, there's a season and a time and a purpose. Period. Let me tell you, that's how we read that sometimes, but notice this. Please take your highlighter and notice now that Solomon is moving away from looking under the sun to looking what? Bringing heaven in. And now what he says is this. To everything, there is a season and a time. Yes, there are cycles in life, but there are purposes to those cycles because they're ordained of heaven. You see what he's going to say now? So that even in verse 9 of chapter 3, when he says, what profit hath he that worketh whereunto he labored, even in that verse, which is a quote from verse 4 in the first chapter, he leaves off under the sun. He's starting to get a little bit more heavenly advice. Now he says in chapter 3, yes, life is cyclical, verse 1, and there are times and seasons in verse 1. But listen, here's the good news, beloved. Those times and seasons have a purpose because they are ordained by God in heaven. And God has set in your life and my life certain seasons. The only problem is we don't like them. It's just like my wife. My wife, she hates winter. She hates to be cold. I love the cold. I'd like to move up to Alaska. I think it would be nice to have 2 weeks of summer and have all that winter. My wife loves the heat. She would rather be back in Florida. But listen, when we realize that God has a purpose and a reason for it, even though we might not feel that it's what we like, we know that it's the best, and it gives us purpose, and it gives us a way that we can go through it and rejoice in it. So watch what he's going to say in chapter 3. To everything, there is a divine appointment, a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. Do you know that what the Bible calls death? An appointment. It is appointed unto men once to die. Your birth and your death are two dates you don't miss. I was not, you know, they say, well, John was born 2 weeks late. No, I wasn't. You might think I was born 2 weeks late. God knows I was on time. So we'll be in death too. There's a time to be born and a time to die. And by the way, did you have anything to do with God to set that timing? No. So why kick against it? That's the whole point. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Farmers depend on that principle. I'll never forget the first time when we moved to Danville the first year and I went out in the backyard and made my garden. And I didn't apply this principle because I got real anxious when the fruit started to come out. And pulled them a little too early. You know how that is. What he's simply saying here is that there's a time to pluck and there's a time to plant. Verse 3, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. Now, I don't think he means here, watch this now, that there is a time that we kill a person and that there's a time that we heal a person. What he's saying is, you go into a hospital and you'll find this. There are some people who go in there for minor things and what happens? They die. And there are some people go in there for major things who are expected to die, and guess what happens to them? They get healed. There's a time for them to die, or there's a time for them to meet their appointment, and there's a time for them to be healed. And what he's simply saying is there are times in our life that are set by God, and they each have a purpose, and we can't argue with it. A time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. Oh, that's a good verse to remember, because we think there's something spiritual and always moping and groping around with great tears of sorrow on our face. That's why James says, are there any afflicted among you? Let him pray. Are there any merry? Let them sing song. In other words, if you're going through a blessing time with the Lord, rejoice in it. I mean, we get this feeling, I'm getting blessed. I feel so guilty. Why do I want to smile? Why do I want to say praise the Lord? This is terrible because over there, there's so-and-so. And they're going, listen, they're going through a time to mourn. You're going through a time to rejoice. It's of God. Enjoy it. That's what he's going to say. Learn to enjoy it. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, to greet, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend, that is in grief, a time to sow, that is to make merry, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace, of peace. And what he's simply just saying is this: God has set certain experiences in your life. They're under heaven. They've got a reason. They've got a purpose. And so in verse 9, he simply says this: realize who you really are. Oh, verses 9 through 11, I believe, are the... I mean, if you could take a pen and circle them, I believe you could say this is the spoke of the wheel that everything else in this chapter, in this book, flows out of. You know why? Because he says this. Basically, in verses 1 through 8 that we just read, he says, look up. See, God's in the picture, right? He's ordained the times and the seasons. Now what he's going to say is this: look within and see what you're made out of. Verse 9, what profit hath he that worketh in the labor wherein he laboreth? That's a repeat of chapter 1, verse 3. It without the under the sun part. And then he says this: I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be afflicted by it. What? You're kidding me. Yes? God has set monotony in the life of men so that just like a hamster in that wheel that is just going like this, you know, after a while we start to say, I'm afflicted. I've been chasing my whole life a carrot that I can't catch. It's a godly affliction to get men to realize that there's nothing outside of those doors apart from this Bible and a relationship with Him that will satisfy, to where we get so afflicted we say, Lord, nothing in this world but satisfies but You, and then God can work. It's a godly affliction. So when people come to your work and say, man, I am so dissatisfied with life. I thought if I got this job, I'd be happy. I'm still miserable. Look at him and say, you're getting to the place now where God can speak to you. And the affliction is paying off. People say, well, God must be a killjoy. No, he's not. He's just trying to bring you to a place where you'll take his mercy and his grace and his need, drive you to your knees, acknowledge your need. And then in verse 11, He hath made everything beautiful in His time. The He is God there. See the word beautiful? Interesting Hebrew word. Appropriate. Appropriate. He hath made everything appropriate in His time. Now you might not like the season you're in right now, but let me tell you, it's appropriate. That's what God's saying. It's appropriate. It's God knowing you best on where He wants to bring you, on what He's trying to do in your life, on what He's trying to accomplish for you and in you and through you. And we need, do you know that the earth needs the winter? Those trees need a rest so that the spring can come. And we'd be very, very plastic, plain people if it weren't for the fact that God has set seasons for us. If we could pick our own events of our life, it would be miserable, wouldn't it? Because we'd be out on that tropical island with all the money in the bank and none of the cares of the world and no affliction and everything be right. And we'd be with ideal people who never gave us a problem, and we'd have all their earthly resources, and we'd be just so miserable because we'd be so plastic. We had no character. Listen, here's the whole point of the Bible. The whole point of the Bible is this: that God is working in your life and my life to bring us to accomplished goal, to use us as an instrument to serve Him. He knows what that service is. He knows what that goal is. And He alone knows where He's taken us. And so He has set in our time, in our day, the summers and the winters and the springs and the falls, the time to laugh and the time to weep and the time to mourn and the time to rejoice. And I know we don't like the weeping and we'd rather have the rejoicing. But listen, they're all appropriate. That's what that verse says for you. They're not accidents. And the devil comes along and he says, there is no God. It's all an accident. You're just stuck on this wheel called nihilism and fatalism. No, you're not. No, you're not, beloved. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that he hath foreordained that we should walk in. We're his masterpiece. Literally it says, we're God's masterpiece. And he has set, and he has ordained the seasons. It's easy to say, isn't it? It's easy for me to preach to you, but I have to go through the same things. And they're not easy. How can we do it? Notice this. He also, verse 11, hath set, circle the word world in their hearts. Everywhere else this Hebrew word is found, it's translated eternity except here. Don't ask me why the King James translated this one instance world. But if you have a new King James or another version, you'll probably have it already retranslated eternity. Eternity. And here's the point that he's saying. God hath placed into man eternity so that by his own, look what it says, so that man cannot find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. And here's the point. When God told those animals by a divine command to come forth from the dirt, they got their life from that command and they got their body from the dirt. God didn't directly make them. He just simply said, let the earth bring forth, and it did. But when it came to man, God himself formed man. And he breathed, it says, the souls of souls into his nostrils. Man's soul doesn't come from a commandment of God. It comes from the very breath of God himself. God's eternal. When he imparts something, it's what? Eternal. And what is he saying? That there is a portion within man that is not material. It's called the soul and the spirit. And it's a portion that is immortal in man. And if we live only saying that we're physical like an unregenerated world wants us to, we're nothing more than animals, we will live an unfulfilled life because there's another portion of us that is never being satisfied, and that is the key to the whole book. Balance. If I run around like the world does, if I run around like an unsaved person does, and never acknowledge God, and never get my satisfaction from him, try to get it from the senses, try to get it from the world around him, then I will only be fulfilling the flesh part of me. My soul and spirit are hungering, they're thirsting, they're dissatisfied, because God has set eternity in my heart, and it takes eternal things to satisfy that. And so when I read my Bible, and I chew on eternal things, and I do spiritual things, I'm fulfilling that portion of me. And I tell you what, Paul says to the Ephesians that you might be strengthened with his might in the inner man. The eternal portion. Listen, this outer, we spend 90% of our time on the part that's dying, and we can't stop it, and we spend 10% on the one that is going to last. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, what? Well, let's look at it. Keep your finger here and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the same balance, and this is the key to understanding the whole book of Ecclesiastes. You want to know how to enjoy life? Put the emphasis on the spiritual, the eternal, and not the physical. That's the whole key. That's the whole thrust of the book. Simple as that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 16, for this cause we faint not, but though our outward man is continually perishing, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. And yet we spend 90% of our time on the outer man that is doing what? Perishing daily, and while we're not putting any emphasis on the inner man that is being renewed day by day. If you were to put this on a chart, the body would go this way. And it does. I mean, we can tuck it and pull it and hide it and do anything we want to it. And I've said before, flog it and jog it. We can beat it. We can do anything we want to it. But I guess what? On the chart, it's still going to go, And one day it's going to go in the tomb and it's going to go back to the dirt. But the inner man, it says, is being what? Renewed day by day. To where if I'm being changed into the image of Christ and the body is dying, death is no big deal because I'm just going to shed that dead thing anyway. And I'm headed that way. And that's what he's saying. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, he says this, look inside, notice this, that God has set the eternal, the temporal boundaries and seasons of your life, and God then also put inside you an eternal part of your life that needs to have the priorities placed on it. And you see, that's the hard part about living in this world. Where does the world say to spend the time? It's self-explanatory. Just look at the advertisements. I mean, you have never seen an advertisement for somebody drinking Coke that looked like me in a bathing suit. You won't see it either. I remember I'll never forget when the neighbor came up to me. He used to live on a lake in Florida. And the neighbor boy came up and he was young. He said, "Mr. Brower, when I get old, I want to be just like you." And man, I got real proud. He said, "I want to have a big belly, just like you." He was serious. I mean, he was just a little kid. What do you see when you, man, when you drink that Pepsi or that Coke? I mean, they've got these 18-year-old models on there. They make you look and you just think, wow, if I drink that, I'll be like that. You know, and if I drive this car, I'll be like that. And if I smoke this kind of cigarette, then I'll look like that and be able to ride a horse with a hat and walk a mile. And, oh, you know, if you just eat the right hamburger and if you have the right clothes and if you do the right thing, what do you think they're appealing to? Your godliness? No way. And listen, that's the whole system we live in. And what the people of God's got to realize is this. And here's the question. Is your life monotonous tonight? It's because you've been feeding the wrong portion. You've got to get back to the internal man. Now look at chapter 3 again, because time is just fleeting by. In verse 12, 13, 14, and 15, you need to circle those numbers because now he's going to bring God directly in. Verse 12, "I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life." You know what he's saying there? Man's life can be enjoyable, and God wants us to enjoy life. There's nothing spiritual about going through life and living this monastic kind of life where we, people say, "How are you doing?" They, "Well, I'm real spiritual because I really don't," you know. That's not what it's about. The reason we don't ask, the reason why we don't enjoy life is we don't realize it's a gift of God and we got to ask Him for it. Look at the next verse. "Also, that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor." Watch this now. This, what is this? The enjoyment is a gift from God. He is going to repeat this three times. He is going to say, realize this, that even the enjoyment of things is a gift from God. How many times have you ever got on your knees the first thing in the morning and said, "Lord, give me the ability to enjoy the things of this day"? We never do that. Because when you say the word enjoy, we associate it with sinfulness because we're not supposed to enjoy life. Wrong. Wrong. God wants us to enjoy life. That's Paul said to Timothy, God has given us freely all things to enjoy. The problem is this, and he's going to say this later on in the mysteries of life. There's a chapter in here on the mysteries of life, and one of them is this, that people have the abundance of things but don't enjoy them. He's going to say, that's sad. You know why? Because God not only gives the good things to enjoy, but He gives the ability to enjoy them. And if you never ask God to enjoy them, and that's why we're so miserable. Beloved, we as believers have so many things to enjoy and to be thankful for. And instead of enjoying them and being thankful for them and asking God for the ability to enjoy them, the more we just kind of mope and grope and look at what the world has to offer and just wish we could have been like them. And if only I was 20 years younger, and if only this, and if only that, instead of really enjoying what God has given us because of the eternal values. Oh, beloved, we are so rich spiritually. The Word says He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And we sit around like paupers, moping and groping. Because we're looking at the temporal, because we're looking at the physical, and we're not looking at the spiritual. Solomon's going to say, "You want to enjoy life? Put the emphasis on the spiritual." Listen, I tell you this, if you get up in the morning and you get on your knees first thing and you say, "Lord, speak to me this day, use me this day, I want to know you," and you just pray with the Lord and you just commend yourself to the Lord that day and you ask for enjoyment from the Lord and then you spend time that day reading your word and you're used of the Lord, you'll have a very fulfilled and satisfying life. And there'll be never a dull moment for you because you'll find one thing happen from the next. They might not all be good, but they're all from the Lord, and they're all building character because they're all appropriate from the Lord in His timing. And that's simply what He says here. Now look at verse 14. "I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. And nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken away from it, when God does it, that men should fear before Him." What's the result of this gift of enjoyment? Secure fruit, sure fruit, and reverence. Verse 15, "That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requires that which is past." Now that takes us to the next point, and we close. Somebody's going to say now, if God has set the seasons in my life, and God is good and God is righteous, well then why is there evil in my life by other people to me? Good question, right? So you know what he's going to say? And here's the answer. There is a time And a place, verse 16, and moreover I saw under the sun a place of judgment, and wickedness was there, and righteousness and iniquity was there. In other words, he says, I see injustice around me. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose, for every work, even judgment. And what he is simply saying is this, yes, I know in your life there are times, and even in the seasons God has allowed, he's ordained in your life, listen to me, he's going to say this, that there's going to be evil done to you by evil people. God has ordained it. God has put it in there. It might be a winter experience. It might be a bitter experience. But listen, God allows it because there's even a time and a purpose and a season coming when God will have a season called judgment, and they will therefore be dealt with, and God will deal with that injustice. So even that's taken care of. So we can look at everything and say, well, God's in everything. Isn't that true? We can't look and say, well, God's not in this. God's not in this. Isn't it great to be a Christian today? Is life monotonous sometimes? Only when we let it. Now you're sitting here and you're saying, but I've made a mess of things. So confess it, learn your lesson from it, and guess what? It becomes profitable. It becomes a learning experience. And you learn your lesson and you grow in it. And that season which becomes winter starts to be spring again. And then the Lord's freshness comes back to your life. And the next thing you know, it's all enjoyable again. And that's the great thing about it. And we look back on those times and say, I sure did enjoy going through that. And I deserved what I get from going through that experience. But listen, God sure has, in His grace and mercy, made a wonderful lesson out of that and brought a lot of fruit out of that that only God could bring. And that's wonderful. That's why the book of Romans says, even all things work together for the good. What a wonderful point. What a wonderful point.